chapter 12. Make this thing work in a day, huh? Okay, Hebrews chapter 12. Again in chapter 12, encourage us to endure suffering and chastening. And in verse 1 it says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So wherefore, now I think tied it right back to chapter 11. And in chapter 11 we had this testimony of those that finished well. And what we see is that just as it was needful for these Old Testament saints to hang in there and to finish well, so also is it needful for us to hang in there and finish well as well. It says, wherefore, since we are passed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, the experience of these Old Testament saints testifies to the importance of maintaining faith and staying with it. Get everything straightened out here. And so, what we see here is that wherefore, since we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And the word witnesses means those who testify. And so, again, these Old Testament saints have testified to the importance of maintaining our faith and maintaining our faith to the end. And we have these cloud of witnesses, if you will, that have given us this testimony of how they walked with God and that pleased God. And so it says, wherefore, since we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Anything that would hinder us from running along the race and running the race well is a weight. Now, these weights may or may not be sin in and of themselves. Only in a house, a sin. No. But if I hang on to a house and God has told me, I want you to leave that house and go to where I'm going to show you, then that house can become a sin. It becomes a weight because it hinders us from running this race. And so again, it says we are to lay aside these weights, whatever it is that hinders us from running the race and running it well, whatever it might be. And again, these weights may or may not be sin in and of themselves, but if it hinders us from doing that which God would have for us, then it does become sin. And we are to lay them aside. And so it says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience, or let us run with endurance. Let us stay with it. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And this endurance is a trait which characterized these Old Testament witnesses that have been given to us in chapter 11. And just as they finished the race well, just as they ran it with endurance, so also should we. Now, it's interesting here. When we get into Ephesians, we will see that our position is that we are seated in the heavenlies. We see that our conduct is that we are to walk worthy. But when we talk about our service, we are to run in our service. And so I think we see here that we are to be aggressive in the service that God has set before us. And it says, let us run. Let us run with patience, or let us run with endurance. This is the Old Testament saints that they finished. Let us also pursue what God has for us with the same thought process, if you will. I want to finish that which God has for me. Okay, any questions there on verse 1 here?
Now, when you say aggressive, in practical terms, what exactly are you saying aggressive?
I'm saying that I continually pursue that which God has for me. If God has laid it out for me, I really feel in my heart that God wants me to be a foreign missionary, I pursue that course of action. I go for it. We pursue, remember in Ephesians 2:10, it says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works which he hath before ordained that we should walk into. I need to pursue these good works that he's before ordained for, whatever it might be. Whatever area of service that I have, I'm pursuing this aggressively. Give it all I've got. Okay, any other thoughts or questions here in verse 1? Yes, I think so. It says, wherefore, and I think the wherefore ties into chapter 11, we are compassed about with this great cloud of those who have testified. Now, sometimes you'll hear people say that what it is like we're in a football stadium and all these Old Testament saints are the witnesses to the game that's been played. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. I don't think that we should order our service because we feel somebody might be watching us. I think we should order our service because we see the example of men and women in the Old Testament that have pleased God, and the reason they pleased God is that they finished well. And this is a testimony that we should strive for, that we should please well. Okay, any other thoughts or questions here? Verse 1 now. Okay, again, it says, wherefore, because of that, we need to run the race. We need to finish the race that is set before us. How do we do that? It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So we are looking to Jesus. We are to examine him, looking unto him, examine him from every angle. See what it is about him. Christ is our author and our finisher. He is our leader and the completer. Christ has blazed the trail before us. Remember, he saw in chapter 6 that he is our forerunner. Some of you might have missed that, but he is our forerunner, and he has entered into the veil before us, and he has anchored down our salvation. And so we see then that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the one, and he is in the Father's presence at this very moment as our priest and as our intercessor. So we need to look unto him, and we need to realize this and kind of get a grasp on this. And as we look unto Christ, then we see that we have the word of all to finish the race and to finish it well. Christ is our example by his perfect trust in the Father, if you recall. It is into your hands, like I'm in my spirit. Complete trust. And you and I should have complete trust in the Father as our example is Christ. So Christ then provides vicinity for a faithful service. And it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. And again, I believe this joy that was set before him was doing the will of the Father. It was God's will that he go to the cross. It was God's will that he suffer there. It was God's will that he died there. And Christ, who for the joy that was set before him. I don't think there's any skipping up the hilltop of the joy that's being referred to here. It's simply knowing and believe in your heart that I'm doing what God wants, even in spite of the cost. Look back over in Psalms chapter 40 a minute. Psalms chapter 40, verse 6. Sacrifice and offering thou did not desire. My ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the Bible of the book, it is written on thee. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written within my heart. And I think this is what is referring to here is Christ as he went to the cross. He delighted to do the will of the Father, even though there was a tremendous cost involved. And of course, the implication here to the recipients, you know what? Doing the will of God might cost you just like it did Christ. But if I understand and I comprehend that this is what God has for me, this is going to give me that inner peace or that joy that's available to me in the midst of this. And so again, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, he despised the shame, and as a result of that, he has sat down at the right hand of the Father. And I think also another implication here is that, you know what? You think you're suffering? You think you're going through some difficulties? Look at Christ. How is it that you and I can keep from becoming mentally fatigued by keeping a fresh look at the person of Christ? And as we compare Christ, it says, verse 3, it says, for consider him, examine him, look at him from every angle. It says, for consider him, that endures such contradiction of sinners against themselves, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. So this is our examination. These Old Testament saints, great examples. But you know what? Christ is far better. And he is the one. We've been compassionate about with these cloud of witnesses, these Old Testament saints. We have seen that faith does produce victory. But for you and I, to keep from getting a mental fatigue, to keep from getting wearied in our minds, we need to continue to have a fresh look at the person of Christ and see him. It says, consider him that endures such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Okay, any questions here down to verse 3 here? chapter 6 a minute. Verse 19. Chapter 6, verse 19, it says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entered into that within the veil. All right, the picture is, it's our high priest that's going into the inner behind the veil, the Holy of Holies, where God is. He entered into the presence of God, is what he is saying. And then he says, for the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. So Christ has gone in beyond the veil, if you will. He has gone into the very presence of God, and there he is anchored down our salvation. He is the anchor of our soul. And so as our forerunner, he is the one who has gone before. He's the one who's blazed the way. He is the one who's taken care of all the obstacles. All we got to do is follow him. And we can follow him right into the presence of God.
Well, it talks about Jeff in 12:1 and the sin which doth so easily set up. Is he talking about a sin or is he talking about sin in general?
Anything that hinders me from running a race. And like I mentioned, the thing that hinders me from running a race may or may not be sin in and of itself. Perhaps I have a good job that I really enjoy. There's nothing wrong with having a good job that I really enjoy. But if God says, listen, I want you to leave this job and I want you to go and advance toward the foreign mission field, and then all of a sudden I've got a decision to make. Am I going to keep that which I really enjoy, or am I going to do that which God has for me? And if I keep that which I really enjoy in the sense of my job, then that becomes sin, because it has hindered me from doing that which God would have me do. And so I think the sin that the most easy to satisfy would be any sin that hinders me from running a race, hanging on to whatever.
And verse 3, and when you were talking about the mental fatigue, what, can you explain that? Like, what would cause, what do you mean by, what does it mean by mental fatigue?
When I get all wore out, I think, oh man, this whole race is just blowing me out. I just had another Hebrews test that I can't handle. I know I got another one next Monday, and it's going to be the worst one of the whole semester, because I know it's going to have 75 questions on it. It's just going to kill me. Oh. Okay. Now, what do we do with that? Do we concentrate on the test? Do we concentrate on this terrible grade I'm about to give? I do concentrate on the fact, you know what, God has placed me here, this is what he wants me to do, I'm going to trust him for whatever happens.
So, would it cross over, because sometimes, I don't know, I guess, for me, I can wear myself out just thinking about resting in Christ. I know that's ridiculous, but, you know, like, just classes and everything, when you're thinking about these truths and you want time to just focus on them, and you worry about if you're really appropriate and if you're really resting in Christ, and so is that mental fatigue? Because I think I'm keeping my eyes on what's important.
Well, I think it is, in a sense, because perhaps if God is not giving you the time, let's say, to do what you think you want to do, then you need to trust in the fact, okay, somewhere along the line, you will make the mind. That's why, even as a by the way, too, oftentimes you'll come into things in your classes and things that, man, I'd really love to get into that, but I just don't have time because of this schedule. You know what? Start writing down, take down a little notebook. And then this summer, when normally you just kind of flake out anyway, but then you've got all these things that you know that you have wanted to study and didn't have time. That gives you a good basis, if you will, for even devotion to study during the summer. And so I think as God brings these things into your mind and you sense, I just don't have time for this, grab this notebook, especially for that, write that down. And then you, later on when you do have time, then you've got something, yeah, I really want to know this. And that gives you a little more incentive. But I think in the meanwhile, as you are in these things, and yeah, things are moving at a very rapid pace, okay, God, I'll just have to trust you to bring these things back to mind when it's time. And I'll tell you what, you'll be amazed at how much God does bring back to memory, which he did though he hated and he don't do it. So I think we can trust God in that. And just trust God, I'm doing what it is that he has for me to do right now. And I think I can find my rest there.
During this race, like you said, you're doing aggressively fast and obedient, and
trust God for these circumstances, even though you don't fully understand. Abraham, he went out, not knowing where he was going, not knowing what was going to happen when he got there, not knowing how it was going to happen when he got there. He just knew God. And I think that's the key. I think you and I, oftentimes, we worry about these circumstances when God brings these things in their lives because he wants to get our focus on him. And if our focus is upon him, circumstances are not going to hinder us. Our Father, I mean, they'll hinder us as far as we think. But we can live through these things because we know God is in charge of the circumstances. God is interested in what he has for me to do. I have to trust him to work it out, work the details out. I'll take off not knowing where I'm going. Trust him to control me when I get there. And so I think this saves a lot of frustration. We can get our focus upon the person of Christ and recognize that he is then the first cause of everything that comes into my life. That will produce rest. Okay, any other thoughts or questions here down verse 3? Okay, verse 4. It says, "Ye have not yet resisted in the blood, striving against sin." Now this verse refers to martyrdom. Even though these Christians had suffered persecution, as we saw in chapter 10, they had suffered the spoiling of the goods, they had suffered being made laughing stocks. It says, "Ye have not yet suffered unto blood." They had not yet had to pay with their lives for their testimony for Christ or for their stand against sin. And so he said, I want you to consider and get your focus upon Christ. You really haven't got to the nitty-gritty yet. And if you don't have your focus upon the Lord now, when that comes, you're going to really have a hard time. And it's the same way here. As we go through these things now, in our life now, as we go through these little struggles that we are in now, God is using these to help us to focus ourselves, our eyes upon him. Because later on, when we get to the big stuff, so to speak, we're going to need to have that little bit of a foundation to say, no, I got to trust Christ in the rest of this, whatever it is. And so just as the author says it, really, you haven't got to the point of martyrdom yet. But in the meanwhile, you better begin to get your thought process straight. Focusing your eyes upon the person of Christ. Just like the Thessalonians, you remember how they turned to God from idols. The whole key to victory and everything is where is my focus? Where am I concentrating on? Okay, beginning in verse 5 now, we have the fifth exhortation, and that is to receive discipline. Receive discipline. Let's read verses 5 through 11. Our fifth exhortation, receive discipline. Any questions now down to verse 4 before we go on here? Okay, verse 5. It says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto sons. My sons, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." And so these Christians like us commit a sin which causes us much grief in our lives, and that's forgetfulness. We forget how God deals with us. We forget how God has dealt with us in the past. We forget how God has provided for us in the past, in spite of difficult situations, in spite of circumstances. We kind of forget that. We sometimes get frustrated because it seems like I've got to learn the same lesson over and over and over again. And so we see here, he says, no, you've forgotten this exhortation. You've forgotten how God deals with men. And verses 5 and 6 are part of the Old Testament. They come from Proverbs. They end these scriptures. And he said, yet you've forgotten these. And I tell you, the problem is, many times as well, is that especially like in the area of discipline and so forth, we have a tendency to forget that which we don't really want to hear in the first place. And he says, you know what, that causes you a lot of grief in your life. And we get into the Word, and we see the Word of God, the Spirit of God begins to deal with certain areas of our lives. And we have a tendency, we don't want to think about that. We have a tendency to forget these things. And that causes us just a lot of grief. And this is what the author is saying here. He says, "And ye forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto sons. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord chasteneth, for the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourges every son that he receives." So we see here that chastening is a result of love. The proverb says that if a person has a son, he does not chasten that son, he doesn't love that son. Actually, discipline is one of the highest forms of love that are set forth in the Scripture, and yet how we despise it. In these verses now, verses 7 through 9, it says, if ye endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is it that whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, of which all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? And so we see that the emphasis on these verses is on sonship. Verse 5, it speaks about on the children. Verse 5 again, it says, my son. Verse 6, it says, every son. Verse 7, it says, sons and sons. And verse 8, it says, not sons. And so we see God is presented to us as our Father, and we are his children. So we have the emphasis here on sonship in this area of discipline. And in verses 7 and 9, God is directly termed as Father. Now, we kind of like to think about that. God is our Father. We are his children. We do have this special relationship to the Father. But then if you look in verses 5 and 6, he is also presented as Lord. And many times, this is something that we do forget. And many times, this is something that does bring a lot of grief into our life. Now, we forget God is not only our Father, but he is also our Lord. And he is a holy God, and he cannot stand sin. And just like Peter says, they begin to mock and laugh. Where is the promise of his coming and so forth, because it's been delayed. And many times you and I think that because punishment or chastisement, if you will, does not immediately come, that God doesn't really see it. Well, he does. And many times this forgetfulness causes us just a lot of grief. Okay, any questions so far? Any of that now? Now, this discipline that is spoken of here really is a twofold emphasis. First, it is instructive, and then it is corrective. So the emphasis mentioned in these two verses has a twofold emphasis, instructive and then corrective. Now, the chastening that is mentioned in verses 5 through 8, 10, and 11 comes from a word which means child training. This would be the instruction of the chastening. Child chastening means child training. And then the scourging in verse 6 literally means a flogging. And this was usually done with a whip or a lash in which they were flogged. Now, I don't think that we want to take that too far in the area of raising our children, but I think the emphasis here is on the process. And it says that proper training must include corrective action. Not only instruction, but there needs to be a corrective action taken as well. So again, the emphasis is more on the process rather than on the nature. Proper training doesn't just involve talking. That is part of it, but it also involves taking action that will correct the situation. Yes. It's amazing just how hard it is sometimes to teach us these things. And so I think it does, there is a twofold emphasis on it. And this is a, by the way, this is a personal opinion, and don't take this as doctrine or whatever, but I think when we see parents and the correction of their children, the only correction that really takes place is, I'll go say you're sorry. I tell you what, I don't think you've got the second part of that emphasis. And if you start raising a child to think that all you have to do is say you're sorry and you get away with anything, that's going to cause much grief later on in life. Our whole system, you see it in the house today. Oh, I'm sorry. Well, that's okay. We're going to get this in anyway. Well, I said I'm sorry. It's like a shock. And so we forget that sin has consequences. And when we train our children to believe that they get a by without consequences, I think we're training them a lot of grief later on in life. That's just for free. That's just not a whole opinion. Okay, any questions now down to verse 8? Also, we see in this, if there is no discipline, then the one who claims to be a child is really an illegitimate son. God will chasten his children if he comes, because he wants to produce in us godliness. Okay, any questions now down to verse 8 here? Chasteth and scourgeth?
Yeah.
Okay, well, the chastening involves child training. The scourging involves corrected measures. Yeah. Kind of a twofold emphasis. nurture and admonition. Keep always necessary as well. And then, yes.
It talks about correcting or skirting. What is the end that is looked for in that?
I'm sorry.
Like, why is God correcting us? It's to get us back into the right relationship, right?
Well, get us back in the right relationship and also produce holiness in us. We'll see this a little later on, that we have this holiness, and this is what God desires, this set-apartness.
So it's not really punishment for what we've done at all, or is it?
Well, it's punishment in the sense that I'm not getting it unless I've blown it somewhere along the line, and I refuse to respond to God, and then God brings these things in. We've had the instruction, the Spirit of God begins to deal with us. We say, no, the Spirit of God. So he brings in the smack and the bottom there, so to speak. Get our attention back on him. So it's not a punishment so much as it is a correction.
So if God gets our attention and is evident of that, is he going to keep correcting us?
I think once we respond, I think then there's no longer any need for the discipline. Yeah. Now, again, we have to also recall that sin does have consequences. I can be forgiven and so forth, but there still be the consequences of it, whatever that might be. So, yes. Okay, any other thoughts or questions here so far? Back up in verse 9. It says, furthermore, we had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence, so we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father's spirits and live. For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, or as it seemed good to them, but he does it for our profit, that we not be partakers of his holiness. And so should we not rather be in subjection to the Father's spirits and live, or what that means is have life that is truly life. And he does this. He brings these things into our lives, not because he's trying to get even with us or anything, but he's bringing these things into our lives in order that we not be partakers of his holiness. Can't get much better than that, to be partakers of the holiness of God. And yet, when we get these things coming into our life, we scream and kick and carry on. They hear us for miles around. They walk. That's not the Spirit of God that's doing that. It's not the Spirit of God that's reacting that way. It's the flesh. And when you and I begin to really kick and scream against these things, it's evidence of the flesh. And you remember we saw in 1 Peter that God brings these things into our lives in order that we might be purified, in order we might become holy and without blame before him and love. And so God brings these things because he is producing in us the image of his Son. And so it says, we gave reverence to our fathers, our earthly fathers, when they chastened us as it seemed good to them. Should we not much more give reverence to our Heavenly Father who brings these things into our lives that we might be partakers of his holiness? What's God trying to do? Nothing but glory. And yet how often we fight that. And again, forgetfulness brings a lot into that, doesn't it? Boy, when we're in the midst of this chastening, we forget the fact that God is trying to make me a partaker of his holiness. We think that God has turned against me. We're really smart. Okay, any questions here down in verse 10 now? Okay, verse 11. It says, I know chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. How many have a hard time believing that verse or part of the verse? Well, I can believe that, no problem. Well, just as the first part of this verse is true, so also the second. He says, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, after it's done, after it's over, it says it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to them that are exercised by it. If I am exercised by this discipline, I am responding in a positive nature, if you will, to what God has instructed me. And as a result of that, it yields this peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now I want you to look at something else in this verse. It says, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, and again, it's afterward, in the midst of it, we don't see it. In the midst of this chastening, we don't see this peaceable fruit of righteousness. But the Word of God says that afterward it's going to come. And this is something that we just have to hold on to by faith. God said it, I believe it, because there it is. But it says, to those who are exercised by it. Now, look back over in chapter 5 a minute. Verse 14. It says, the solid food belongs to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You know what? We are going to be exercised. The choice of how we are going to be exercised is up to me. I can be exercised by the Word of God, responding to the Word of God, growing on from these things, maturing. Or if I refuse to do that, I'll be exercised by discipline. But I'm going to be exercised. I have a choice which type of exercise I want. I'll either respond to the Word of God, or God will bring these things into my life to cause me to want to respond to the Word of God. And so we see then that no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields a piece of fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised by it. How am I exercised by it? I respond to what God is doing. God brings things into my life when I am not responding to Him. And so then as He brings these things into my life, and I turn around and say, yes, you're right, God, I agree with you, then it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness by being exercised. But I have a choice. I have freedom to choose what type of exercise I want. And I'll tell you from experience, which is the more pleasant. Okay, any thoughts or questions here now, verse 11? Okay, verse 12. It says, wherefore, do this fact. It says, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, which at least that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. So it says, wherefore, straighten up, make straight paths for your feet. This comes from Proverbs chapter 4, verse 26, where it says, ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Make straight paths for your feet. And it says, what we have here now, verse 12, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. The condition of verse 12 or the conflict is described to us in verse 4. As they go through these things, the things that are happening, it says, even if these things come into your life, straighten up. Quit walking around and tripping over your lower lip. Straighten up and make straight paths for your feet. They're succumbed to keep it up. I mean, they are encouraged to keep it up and not to succumb to false teaching, as we'll see in chapter 13, verse 9. And so as these things come into our lives, let's not go around moping around like some great strange thing happened under me. Let's straighten up and make straight paths for our feet. Verse 13, make straight paths for your feet, which that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Who is it that is responsible to make straight paths for their feet? Yourself. And many times when you and I are lame or weak, we expect everybody else to run around brushing the path out in front of us. You and I are the ones that are responsible to make straight paths for our feet. You and I are the ones that are responsible to stay away from the things that will hinder me. That's our responsibility. No one else's responsibility. And too often we expect everybody to revolve around me. Oh, that offends me, so you better quit. It offends you, straighten up your act. We're the ones that are responsible for that. We're the ones that are to make straight paths for our feet. We're the ones that that our lives, if you will, be healed. It's not somebody else's responsibility. It's my responsibility.
I understand
that,
straight paths from
what? And your whole walk, as you are going through this chasing, it's just lift up your hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight respond to this thing. Yeah, and there you have discipline and everything. And not only that, if you're lame, make straight paths for your feet. If something bothers you in a certain area, stay away from it. That's your responsibility to do that. And as we begin to make these right choices, what happens is we are exercised. What happens? We have this healing that takes place, this growth, this maturing. But again, it's not somebody else's responsibility. It's not my roommate's responsibility to make sure there's nothing there that doesn't offend me or whatever. It's not my husband's or my wife's responsibility. It's my responsibility to make straight paths for my feet. Now, we're not talking about growth in some areas and so forth, but the things I'm weak in. Stay away from it. Don't expect everybody else to knock it out of your way. Okay? any questions on that on verse 13? Okay, verse 14, it says follow. This means pursue. Follow peace with all men. Pursue this peace with all men. It says follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And so we see that we are to follow, that we are to pursue, and there are two things, two elements that are necessary here for our testimony, and that's peace. And when we're talking about pursuing peace, it's not talking about compromising for the sake of peace, but it's pursuing peace, living all that is within you, live peaceably with all men, and then holiness. And this, of course, can only come through Christ. And I think what he is talking about here about these things, no man shall see the Lord, he's talking about this thing of progressive sanctification that needs to take place in my life. And as I mature, I begin to see God working in my life. But if I'm not pursuing these things, I'm not going to see God. I'm going to think, where is God? And so he says, follow these things. Pursue peace of all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And again, it's not talking about salvation. It's not talking about earning your salvation. I think he's talking about as we pursue these things that God has placed before us, because he's already said, remember, that he wants us to be a partaker of this holiness. Let's pursue that. And as we pursue that, as we become a partaker of the holiness of God, we begin to see him. You remember Job, after he'd gone through all of his afflictions, he said, you know what, I used to hear of you. He says, but now I see you. Because he responded properly to the thing that God was bringing into his life. And this, I think, is what the author is saying here. Okay, verse 14, any questions there now?
No man shall see the Lord.
We'll get to you just from there. Ladies first. Yeah, basically what he's talking about, again, follow peace of all men and holiness. Pursue this holiness. How do I pursue holiness? I'm allowing myself to be exercised. As I allow myself to be exercised, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. I begin to partake of the holiness of God, and I begin to see God. See him in a real way. We're not talking about somebody pursuing this in order that he can get saved to see God, but I begin to see God in my life in a very real way.
Other than just ask, no man shall see the Lord, would that be that no man would see the Lord in us? Is it specifically for us that we would see the Lord, or could it also be saying that no man would see the Lord reflected in our lives without
people? I think, well, if I'm not pursuing my sanctification, the world is not going to look at me as a Christian. And if I'm not pursuing my sanctification, I'll not see God being real in my life. When we get in Ephesians, we'll see the second prayer of Paul is that we would come to just a practical realization of what God is to us. And we will never do that if I am constantly fighting God's discipline. If I am constantly fighting the Spirit of God, I'll never sense the nearness or realness of God. You remember in John chapter 14, verse 21, where Christ says, if you have my commandments and keep them, he's the one I'm going to reveal myself to. I think it's the same. Okay, any other questions here down to verse 14? Okay, verse 15. It says, look diligently. We are to be careful or diligent in our walk. Look diligently. Lest any man fail the grace of God. Now, this is not talking about saving grace. This is grace for our daily living. Looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness spring up and trouble you, and by it many be defiled. And so you and I can fail or be excluded from appropriating the grace that God has available for us for daily living. Like we saw in Corinthians, Paul says, we have this ministry and we have received mercy for this ministry. We have received the word of all for this ministry. And it's the same principle here. We have this life, we have what God has put us through, what we are to go through, and what he has for us to do, and he also has provided the grace and the word of all for us to do it. And even in the midst of chastening, God has provided the grace for you and I to go through this. But the thing is, we've got to look diligently for it. We've got to reach out, if you will, and kind of grab it, like it says in James. And so God has provided it. We have to look diligently to provide to appropriate that. Otherwise, it says that a root of bitterness will spring up. And if bitterness will spring up, it will not only trouble me, but it says by it many, and the word many can mean the whole congregation. If I am not looking diligently to the grace of God in the midst of my discipline, if you will, this will produce bitterness. It will. We don't not joyous for the present. It is grievous for the present. And if I don't appropriate the grace that God has provided for me in that, then bitterness will spring up. And when this bitterness springs up, it'll trouble me. And like we mentioned before, none of us are content to keep bitterness to ourselves. If I'm bitter, I want you bitter with me. If the two of us are bitter, we want a couple more bitter with us. And pretty soon we want everybody bitter. And then we don't feel so bad about being bitter when everybody's feeling it. We defile the whole congregation. It is very, very important that I continually look to the grace of God for every situation that comes into my life. Otherwise, it affects the body. We saw that in Corinthians also, where if one member of the body suffers, the whole body suffers with it. I can cause you to suffer because I have failed to appropriate God's grace that He has made available. Looking diligently, if any man fail the grace of God, if any root of bitterness springs up, trouble you, and by it many are defiled. And we saw also in Corinthians how God viewed those that defiled His temple or His church or His body. Okay, any questions here in verse 15 now? We see a destructive process if we fail to appropriate this grace. First, there's bitterness. Second thing we see is that there is trouble. The third thing we see is that there is defilement. And then the fourth thing we see is that the whole congregation is fixed in this. And that's why I think in Titus chapter 3, verse 10, it says, if any man obeys not our Roman either, don't obey this epistle. Note that man and have no company with him. Because I tell you what, like we saw in Corinthians, evil company corrupts good morals. And this can be even in a company of a Christian who fails to appropriate the grace of God, it can trouble me. Yes. First thing is bitterness. And then there's trouble. We have bitterness, trouble, and then we have defilement. And then we also have the whole congregation. So I can cause the whole congregation to participate in my bitterness.
Like these four things are a result of not
appropriating the grace of God. And then in verses 16 and 17, we have an example given to us of someone who did not appropriate God's grace for a human moment. Okay, any other questions in that on verse 15? Well, ultimately, all bitterness is against God. I can make it look like I'm bitter against you, but you know what? God is the one that's in charge of my life, so ultimately bitterness is against God. We like to say it's their fault. It's not, it's my fault. I like to think, well, it just involves me and him. It doesn't. It involves me and God. This other person is just an instrument in this.
So even if I have a family member that's like very bitter because her husband has been less than good in every way possible. So her bitterness is not necessarily directed towards just him and what's happened in her life, but really because she doesn't believe God has been sovereign. Or
and she doesn't believe God can give her the word of law. If she's a Christian, God has promised, I'm before you. I'm the forerunner. So, really, bitterness is just a distrust of God. You know what? Basically, when we are bitter about a given situation, you know what we're saying to God? You lie. You're a liar. God, with all things work together for good. How many of us have ever been bitter over something that you see as being good? When we become bitter, we perceive that what God is doing is not good. In spite of the fact that God says, I can only have good thoughts towards you. I can only give you good gifts. Everything works together for good. And when I'm bitter, I'm saying, God, you've lied about this situation. And really, that's pretty shaky ground to be in. And this, then, I think, is what invites the discipline of God. And also the results of this will see the next two verses. We'll hold those off to tomorrow. But the next two verses we see there are some definite results when we fail with the grace of God. Okay, any other questions or thoughts there?
Do you think also there are consequences? We don't think that he'll wait for a while. It seems like sometimes he does not give consequences.
Well, I think oftentimes, just like our prayers, our lives, oftentimes we don't see the consequences in a positive sense. We also don't see the consequences in a negative sense. But I tell you what, if I am bitter and I don't really perceive any consequence in my own life, you know what? What about the consequences of somebody else's life that I cause them to sin by this bitterness? So there are consequences. And we'll see what Esau, what was the consequence of Esau's sin? He produced the Edomites, and here we have a whole race of people that were the enemies of God's people. There's no telling what my sin will do. There's no telling how far my sin, how far-reaching effects my sin will have. God says it's going to do, it's going to defile. And that's a fact. Even if I don't see it. Just as God says, I have sufficient grace available for you. That's a fact. Even if we don't oppose it. Okay, any other questions here down verse 15? Okay, we'll stop there.